Let's grab our Bibles. We are in Colossians 2 this evening. We made it to verse 16. I want to read verses 16 through 23 as we begin tonight, and we'll pray. And of course, being the third Sunday night of the month, we'll end tonight taking communion together. Hopefully you got one when you came in. If not, there'll be an opportunity to grab one before we take it together. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish, with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We just thank you for the gospel, Lord. We thank you for your truth that you've revealed to us, God. You've opened our eyes to, and it's transformed us, and it's continued to transform us. And Lord, it's going to bring us into your presence one day, Lord, simply because of what you've done. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a people who hold on to that gospel. And Lord, in the midst of all the competing thoughts trying to pull us away for the simple truth, Lord, would you protect us? And would you use Paul's words here as he attempted to protect the church there at Colossae? Lord, use these same truths, Lord, to protect us, God, that we might just walk in the joy and the freedom and the goodness of all that you've saved us for, Lord. So minister to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've entitled these verses before us tonight, Rogue Religion. And the Cambridge Dictionary, it defines rogue as behaving in ways that are not expected or not normal, often in a way that causes great damage. I think a good way to understand this word is to really hear some of its synonyms. Here's some of the synonyms of rogue: adverse, destructive, injurious, ruinous, dangerous, or harmful. And what Paul here wants to make clear to the believers in Colossae is that that's exactly what the results will be if they adhere to the religious practices that wanted to come into the church and redefine the gospel of Jesus. And again, we talked about, you remember Colossae set on a major trade route in what is today the country of Turkey. And so it was this hub for all these different philosophical, ideological, and religious views that were coming in and out of this city. Now the gospel of Jesus had come to this city, and as we've seen in this letter, it brought a radically different message. Rather than a message of how we can get to God, which is essentially the message of almost every other religion, it brought the message of what God had done to get to humanity. And it had come to these people and it had transformed their lives. And yet now, very quickly, that very message was seeking to be corrupted. And it's amazing how quickly falsehood, heresy, can travel. You know, Chuck Smith put it like this. He said, "It seems like heresies fly on the wings of eagles while the truth goes on the back of a turtle." And I think that's so true. These heresies were now bombarding these things, seeking to add to or twist the gospel in ways that would bring great harm and damage to the church. And when it comes to these heresies, we've seen Paul already deal with this teaching of Gnosticism on a certain level, this pursuit of higher knowledge in order to have greater closeness to God. But now Paul's going to go on and he's going to deal with three other forms, again, of rogue religion that were trying to make their way into this church. And I know we've said this several times, but again, I just remind us the false teaching that was happening here in his term, the Colossian heresy, it was a buffet of beliefs. It wasn't just one particular thing that we can kind of focus in on. It had pieces from all sorts of different religions. It was a blender theology. But the common denominator, of course, is that it was all in direct opposition to the gospel and thus destructive to the true faith. And so Paul is warning here and now against three more destructive competitors, you could say, to the true gospel of Jesus. And that is, he's warning now against legalism, against mysticism, and against asceticism. Now, remember the context. Paul has just laid out our completeness in Jesus. Paul's made the case that in him, our old man, our old woman has been put to death. Our sin nature has been destroyed, rendered powerless. It's still there, but it no longer has to control us because we've been raised to new life. As Paul said, all our past sin has been wiped away. The demonic realm's power to control our life has been disarmed. Everything we need for the fullness of life in God has been provided in Jesus. It's done, Paul said. It's complete. And so Paul now, after addressing what is ours, what we have, now turns to these other teachings that were attempting to come in and pull the believers away from their completeness in Jesus. So after addressing the true way to life in God, now he's going to say, okay, now that you know what you have, I want you to be aware. I want you to be on guard against these false ways. And again, he begins with those who are pushing legalism on the church. Again, notice verse 16. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. That word so there begins verse 16. Again, it's very important. It shows that it ties together what's just come before. That it is so, or we could say, because you are complete in Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, he's wiped away all your guilt for failing to keep God's law, thus removing the enemy's power over your life to hold you in bondage. Therefore, let no one judge you in food and drink regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. That is, knowing what you have in Jesus, here's what you need to reject. You need to reject those who are judging you. That is, looking down on you, making you feel spiritually inferior because you aren't keeping certain parts of the Mosaic law. We see as a part of this Colossian heresy were those who were coming into the church, pushing the church to once again, in many cases they hadn't already, but even as Gentiles now, to live like Jews. Now we already read back in verse 11, Paul addressed the issue of circumcision. Remember, he was making that case that the spiritual circumcision that they'd received in Jesus, that was the true circumcision. That was the circumcision that mattered. The cutting away the physical body, that wasn't the issue. It's the cutting away of the sins of the heart. It's the removal of the power of our sin nature. And Paul made very clear, that's what we have in Jesus. That's what's ours. So whether you have the physical circumcision or not, that doesn't ultimately matter. Because you have the circumcision that ultimately counts. Paul now adds to this by speaking against those who are not only trying to add circumcision to the mix, but the keeping of certain diets and the keeping of certain days as well. So he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink. There were those, obviously, who were trying to put the believers back under the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Those laws were certain animals, you remember, were clean, and other animals were unclean. Restrictions that the Lord had made very clear to Peter in Acts, when he saw that vision of the sheep coming down from heaven, that now they were under a new covenant. And under this new covenant, those dietary restrictions had been removed. That was for a certain people at a certain time. Now, we know there's nothing wrong if someone wants to follow the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic covenant. We're free to eat whatever we want. In fact, it may be healthier. It may be better for us to follow that covenant. It's no doubt better for us that we stay away from the Baconator at Wendy's, right? I mean, no doubt it is. But even though this diet may have physical benefits, even though it might make our doctor happier with us, Paul wants us to understand it has no spiritual benefit. You aren't closer to the Lord. He isn't happier with you because you eat certain things and don't eat other things. So Paul is saying here, because of your completeness in Jesus, don't let anyone lay this trip now on you, church in Colossae. As Paul put it in Romans 14 and verse 17, he said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, these things that only come through Jesus. And Paul speaks here the same thing regarding to celebrating certain days. He speaks of festivals or new moon. You remember these feasts that the Jews would at certain times of the year celebrate, often in connection with the phases of the moon. And then he adds Sabbaths, this specific day. And of course, we also know there were Sabbath years as well. And Paul's again saying, don't let anyone make you think you have to keep the Jewish feast or that you have to keep the Jewish Sabbath. And it's amazing how there are these same voices today that still want to tell us, right, if we aren't worshiping exclusively on Saturday, we're not only straying from the Lord, but it's worse than that. We're siding with the devil. Right? You've seen the billboards. Right? Sunday is the mark of the beast. Telling us what that means is you've fallen away. If your primary day of worship is Sunday, you're an apostate. You're actually siding with the enemy if you don't worship exclusively on Saturday. And again, just like when it comes to what we eat, we know we're free to keep the Jewish Sabbath if we choose. If someone wants to worship on Saturday, it's totally fine. But Paul's just saying, let's not think that makes us more pleasing to the Lord if we do. Again, Romans 14, verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul's saying, if you're convinced it's one certain day, that's great. It's awesome. Go for it. Observe that day to the Lord. Just know the person who esteems another day, they're honoring the Lord in the same way you are. Because the issue, again, is not the diet. The issue is not the day. But as Paul says, it's the Lord. And again, it's not that these things are bad. That's not Paul's point. It's just that they were given to direct us, he says, to a greater reality. Notice verse 17. He says these things, food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Again, these things aren't bad. These diets aren't bad. The Sabbath's not bad. God gave them for a reason. They're good. God only does good things. It's just they were meant to be temporary. They were just a shadow pointing to the substance to come, who Paul says is Christ. These things were given for a time to point the nation of Israel to their Messiah, to alert them to the one who would come and deliver them. These diets, they were to show that God's people were to be distinct and separate people. No doubt they had health benefits living in that day, but ultimately they were to show that God's people were to be holy. They were to be set apart. They weren't to conduct themselves like the rest of the nations around them. But now the substance has come. Jesus has come. And now he makes us holy. He transforms us actually from the inside out. Food couldn't make us holy. It just pictured what God wanted for his people. But now Jesus has come. He has set us apart as his distinct and holy people through his work on the cross. These feasts were pointing to the work Jesus would do on our behalf and the celebration and joy we would have in him. The Jewish Sabbath was a shadow pointing to the eternal rest that God wanted to provide for his people. The shadow was a physical day with its requirements, but it's now been fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 4 tells us Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He did the work that provides for our salvation. It's finished. There's nothing you and I now have to do or earn to be in a right relationship with God. So we can lay down our works and we can rest in his completed work that secures our salvation. Again, nothing wrong with taking that day. Nothing wrong with honoring the Sabbath. But just recognizing you can take that physical, that day of physical rest. And again, it's a good thing. But again, it's only temporary, isn't it? Our bodies are still going to wear out one day, no matter whether we take a physical Sabbath or not. Right? I mean, that's just the reality. For some of us, we might be able to hang around longer if we rest more. It's wise, but ultimately it's temporary. But that true rest that Jesus brings, that's eternal. That rest is what allows us to overcome death and live an abundant life with God that will never end. It's the substance. Everything has been done in Jesus. No longer is it about a diet. Now we feed on Christ. No longer is it about a feast. Now we celebrate Christ. No longer is it now about a Sabbath. Now we rest in Christ. It's all about Jesus. I like how John Corson illustrated the difference in shadow and substance. He said, if I returned from a trip and my wife fell to her knees and started kissing and hugging my shadow, I would say, there's something shady about this, honey. It's pretty good. He said, get up. I'm the reality. Hug me. You see, that's what these in Colossae were doing. That they were trying to get the believers to go back to hugging shadows. And Paul is saying, no. You've got the real thing. You just keep hugging Jesus. You just keep holding on to him. The to-do list has already been done. Don't let anyone put you back under any religious rules to make you think God will love you more. Now, I do want to make clear in this, bring balance to this. When we're talking about those who want to put us back under the Mosaic law, we aren't saying that we as believers are now free to live however we want. When we say we're not under the law, what we mean is specifically we're not under the Mosaic law. We're still under God's law. In fact, in many ways, we're under a greater law. You remember Paul addressed this. He said, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And Paul emphatically said, by no means, no way. Yeah, we've been free from the law of Moses, but we've been given a greater law. Right? Paul says in Romans 8, we now have the law of the Spirit. Or as he refers to it in Galatians chapter 6, the law of Christ. It's a greater law. It's greater in the sense its demands are greater. Because the law of Christ, it's about our attitudes. It's about our thoughts, not just our actions. It's also a greater law because with it comes the desire and the ability to actually keep God's commands. So it's a much greater law. God's moral standards, his commands, they still apply in our lives as Christians. That's different than what Paul is speaking of here in terms of keeping certain diets and days and being judged for not coming under the covenant God made with the Jews that, again, has been fulfilled in Jesus. But not only were there those trying to add legalism to Christ, but we see there are also those who are pushing mysticism. Notice verse 18. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So in respect to the legalists, we notice Paul said, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone put you down, make you think you're less pleasing to God because, again, you don't keep certain diets or days. But now it's don't let anyone cheat you, that is, defraud you, keep you from experiencing what's rightfully yours. And Paul refers to it as cheat you of your reward. Now, what reward is Paul referring to here? We know that phrase, that word is kind of used often throughout the New Testament. I specifically believe it's what he's just spoken of here in context. The oneness they had with God. Christ was in them. They were in Christ. Because of the cross, as Paul has laid out, they've been raised to life in Jesus. That they're forgiven. All the sin that stood between them and God's been removed. The enemy no longer had any power to keep them from fellowship with God. And yet here were these mystics, those who were into all this spiritual speculation, who were coming along postulating and seeking to pass on this understanding of how to enter into the hidden or the deeper things of God. Now, someone put it, it's not a problem to want to go deeper in the Lord. That should be our desire. But the problem for these guys is they ended up falling off the deep end. Right? And that can happen. We go so deep, right, we fall off. And that was what was happening here in this church. In this case, had become so consumed with their ideas and understanding the deep things of God that they began to be consumed with the angelic realm, as Paul says. And they were into the worship of angels. Now, scholars say that what seemed to be happening in this is that through their contemplations, they'd come to understand in their mind this hierarchy in the angelic realm, that they'd figured out this whole system of ranking of the angels. And you had to figure out this ranking, and you go through this angel, and you get this angel, and then he can take you to a higher angel and to another higher angel. And they had this incredible system that they'd come to understand, right, and all their knowledge and postulating. And it moved you closer up to God. That was the idea. Now, we know very clearly in the scripture that that, again, Paul in this letter has made clear, Jesus is over the angelic realm, right? He's over principalities, over powers. We know very clearly in the scripture that angels are not to receive worship. John, remember in the book of Revelation, he's so overwhelmed at this angel, he falls down to worship, and the angel just quickly shuts him down. Like, no, we're not doing that. I don't deserve it. John, only worship God. So the scripture's clear. The angelic worship is out of bounds. It's off limits. Again, angels are creations. They're not the creator. But yet they had fallen into this trap. Still just going right to God, but we figure out how to go through the angels and honor them, and then they can get us closer to the Lord. And as Paul points out here, this was all based in false humility. What's that phrase? It seemed like they were being humble. We aren't worthy to go directly to God. I mean, who could ever think they could do such a thing? I don't want to bother God with this. I know he's busy right now. I can't, someone like me can't come into his presence and bring my issues before him. So we'll go through these lesser beings. It seemed humble, but it was a false humility because it was in direct defiance to the gospel. In fact, it was their pride that was driving this. As Paul points out here, they were stepping into a realm they knew nothing about, and they were vainly puffed up in their fleshly, in their human minds, thinking they knew better than God. Providing something that was the opposite of what God had revealed in the gospel, which says that Jesus on the cross tore down that veil. Right? He tore down the separation that stood between us and the Most High. Hebrews tells us that because of Jesus, our high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so to say that they had to go through angels, essentially what they were saying is that God's a liar. And that what he's done in Jesus isn't adequate. It was saying they knew more about how the heavenly realm works than the one who rules in heaven. They were making themselves, if you will, the spiritual brain. Again, based on their thoughts, their feelings, right? Their spiritual senses. And so what Paul's warning here is that to link up with them would only cut one off from the true head that gives life to the body. Notice how he puts it. In verse 19, vainly puffed up by this fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, notice capital H, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. They were rejecting the head, that of course being Jesus, for their own ideas, for their own spiritual understandings. And as we said, to go deep in the things of God, that's a good thing. But if we detach from Jesus and his word, which is the revelation of how we have a right relationship with God, we're in trouble. God wants us to grow deeper. He wants us to grow stronger. But it's only through Jesus. It's only in connection to him. It's only in connection to our head, just like our physical body. If we separate the rest of our body from our head, life's going to quickly end. Paul's pointing out here, it's no different as it pertains to our spiritual life as well. When we come up with our own definitions of how a relationship with God works, well, I feel this, or I think this, we're making ourselves the head. And it's not just an empty head, right, that we're now attached to, but it's going to lead us to destruction. Because not only will there not be spiritual growth, but just like whenever you sever the head, there's death. And of course, we need to recognize this type of mysticism wasn't just something they were dealing with in Paul's day. It's still at work among the church today. They may not use that specific term, but it happens all the time. People relating, teaching how to relate with God based on some vision they received or some new revelation that they were shown. Has no biblical basis whatsoever. And no matter how humble they may seem, or how humble the circumstance, you know, I was praying for 5 hours. I was fasting for 3 days, and God showed me this. God revealed this to me. God took me out of my body and took me up into the heavens. The fact is, it's built on pride because it's saying what God has given us in the gospel and made plain in his word isn't enough. And Paul's warning against this coming into the church. And even the specific issue that they were dealing with here, when it came to these angels, doesn't this kind of remind you a little bit about the whole idea of of mediators in the practice of Roman Catholicism today in relation to the saints. It may not be the angelic realm, but it's this idea of, hey, you know, we aren't worthy to go to God directly. So we need to go through certain past believers who did special things, people who made God real happy. They're on God's good side, and so we can go through them. They can appeal to God for us. I mean, who am I to go directly to Jesus? But Jesus loves his mom, right? Every mom loves their son. So I go through his mom, and then I can get to Jesus. And again, it may sound humble, but Paul's warning us, it comes from a puffed up mind. And when we do that, we're severing ourselves from the head. Jesus died on the cross to give each and every one of us direct access to the throne of God. But this wasn't all the Colossian believers were facing. That wasn't enough, right? The rogue religion not only included legalism and not only included mysticism, but it included asceticism. Notice verse 20. Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And you remember earlier in the chapter, Paul made the case, as he begins there in verse 20, that believers have died with Christ. When we put our faith in him, we died with him. We were buried with him. That is, that the body of the sins of the flesh that controlled us, that we had no power over to say no to, they were cut away, circumcised, as Paul puts it. The sin nature, directed by the values and the prides of this world, no longer held power over them. And really, the world is just a reflection of our sin nature, right? The world is just acting corporately to what's in each of our hearts individually. They go together. And Paul had taught, hey, you've been freed from these old passions, and you've been raised into new passions, new desires that have been implanted in you in Christ. And so based on this truth now, Paul says, knowing this, knowing you've died with Christ, why would you put yourself back under these things? Why would you once again choose to return, as he refers to it, to the basic principles of the world? That is, why would you want to now to operate once again based on how the world defines things? Again, as we say, which is the way the sinful heart defines things. And in this case, the worldly thinking that he's speaking of is that we are more holy, we're more spiritual, we're more worthy of God if we refrain from doing certain things. Again, the big word for this is asceticism. It's the practice of strict self-denial. But it's very specific. It's thinking, if I deny myself all these pleasurable things, again, understand, they're perfectly allowed by God. We aren't talking about denying sinful things. We better be denying sinful things, right? That's what we're called to deny in our life, are the sinful things. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, if I deny those things that God says are fine, but they're pleasurable, they're fun, they're enjoyable, but if I deny them from my life, you know what? Then I'll be able to get closer to God. He'll love me more. I have greater fellowship with him. And so based on that type of thinking, that type of mindset, as Paul says, they're building all these regulations into your life. All these do nots, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Well, that tastes good, so you can't eat that. That feels good, so you can't wear that. Right? That's too comfortable, so you can't sleep on that. It's interesting. Here's a list of things that I came across that were taught by the church in the second century on what it meant to truly forsake the world. You really want to go close to God, leave the world. Yes, we know we're supposed to forsake the world, right? But here's how the parts of the church define that. You want to forsake the world? Then here's what you have to do. You have to forsake colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that's not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments. And don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard.
That was being taught
by certain parts of the church. We know some would go even as far as teaching self-mutilation. It wasn't enough just to not take part in pleasurable things, but if you really wanted to be holy, you really wanted to be close to God, you had to inflict pain on yourself. So you'd beat yourself. You would inflict harm on yourself. Because the more miserable you make your body, the idea is, the holier you are. You see, Paul can say this is worldly thinking because all of that, it's based in the mindset of what I can earn. That's why it's worldly. It's very self-focused. It's very self-driven. Here's what I can do to be close to God. When we know heavenly thinking, it's based in grace. Heavenly thinking is all about what God has done for us. Now, again, I want to be so clear. Discipline in the Christian life is a good thing. To be a disciple, you must have discipline. There's no way around it. Jesus said you got to take up your cross daily. You have to follow him. Self-denial is a requirement if you want to be a follower of Jesus. But that's denying the flesh. Again, that's denying sinful things. That's not what this was teaching. And in fact, it's something that we know even as we deny ourselves, we're not earning God's favor. We're simply denying ourselves because he's shown us favor. And because he's loved us so much, we want to follow him. We want to honor him. And Paul goes on to explain the problem with this way of relating to God even more. He says, again, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul points out two problems here. First of all, he points out all these things are temporary. And I think he's especially pointing to food here. He's saying food has no lasting effect. Okay, you can just, take white bread out of your diet. Okay, that's fine. Just eat crusty old moldy bread. But you eat it, you know what? It's gone, right? It perishes with the using. I mean, it doesn't last very long. His point is it has no real impact. And then secondly, Paul adds, it's based in the commandments and doctrines of men. That's the ultimate issue. God hadn't given these commands. They're man-made, not based on God's values, but man's values. God hadn't said not to do these things. In some cases, he said just the opposite. You remember Paul in 1 Timothy 4, he warned in the last days, there would be those who would forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the very things they were saying, don't do these things and you'll be more holy, was actually just the opposite. God had said to do these things. Right? God commanded food to be eaten. We know he commanded marriage to take place. It's one of the first commandments in Genesis. They're doing the exact opposite of what God has said. And Paul, you remember in that same passage, even calls these man-made commands doctrines of demons. That's the true source behind them. And of course, you remember Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for doing this very thing. Quoting from Isaiah, Jesus said, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Though it might seem like I'm being holy and extra spiritual because I'm going without these things, I'm denying myself these luxuries, Paul says that's not the case. And notice what else he says. Verse 23, he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. So Paul says, it appears I'm so disciplined. It appears by refraining from these things, I'm so humble, I'm so selfless. But Paul says it's all appearance. It's all outward. It has no real internal merit. As he goes on to say, he says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul points out all this neglect, all this refraining, again, not from what God said not to do, but what man has added. He says that won't solve your real problem. Because as we know, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Paul says this doesn't have any effect on our sin nature. It doesn't stop, as he says, the indulgence of our flesh. Yeah, outwardly, we may look pretty good. But inwardly, we're just as rotten. Again, as Jesus chided the religious leaders, Matthew 24 and verses 25 through 26. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Something's got to happen on the inside. That's where the change has to happen. The flesh has to be removed if we're going to walk more in the Spirit. And not only did these commandments of men not deal with the true issue of the flesh, in many cases, they actually feed the flesh even more. I mean, I think, for instance, to tell someone who doesn't have the gift of singleness, "Oh, you want to be set apart for God, you want to please God, well, then you can never marry." And they don't have that gift. That's not going to remove the flesh. That's going to cause the flesh to kick into overdrive. It's going to do the exact opposite. And ultimately, I think the flesh gets fed in many cases when we try to pile on these man-made doctrines and commandments. It's because what happens is pride ends up being built. And that flesh is stirred up in that way, because what happens is I start putting all these outward commands under my life that I live under, and I start looking around at all the things I'm not doing, and yet all the things that you are doing. And I start getting puffed up. I think, well, look at me. I obviously love Jesus more than these people. I start thinking how spiritual I am because, I mean, I don't sleep on a pillow. And I saw you just called up Mike Lindell and you just ordered another My Pillow, right? I know you did. I never drink coffee, but you go to Starbucks twice a week. And pride starts rising up in my flesh from all the rules I keep. And it actually kicks my flesh into a greater gear. Instead of being drawn closer to the Lord, I'm drawn further away from Him. The Bible makes clear over and over, it's not more rules and regulations in our life that make us holier, that allow us to overcome our sinful nature. It's only the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's only through the cross and the work that Jesus has done. And our faith in Him, the Spirit comes to live inside us and begins to circumcise our sinful flesh. And this new nature now lives in us. It allows us to overcome the old nature. And as I submit to the Spirit and put myself under God's commands, not the commands of any man, that change begins to happen again from the inside out. As we mentioned earlier, again, as Paul writes in Romans, it's only the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes us free from the law of sin and death. It's putting ourselves under Jesus' law, not any law of man. And it's that law that's already at work in us simply through our faith in Jesus. And that's why Paul's saying you don't need to add anything. You don't need to start adding all these rules and all these layers. Everything you need, that law is already in you. You submit to that law that's in your heart and the work of the Spirit that's there, and you will be changed. You will be transformed. You will be made more like Christ. So Paul says, because of our completeness in Jesus, let no one judge you. You aren't under the old covenant. Don't let anyone cheat you. You don't need any mediator to get to God. You have the only one you need. There's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and don't fall for appearances. Denying yourselves according to man-made regulations, it may appear spiritual, but it has no value to change a heart. Because again, as Paul's made the case, it's all about the cross. Paul wanting us as a church now and the church then to understand the gospel of Jesus alone has the answers. It's enough. And it's really why one of the reasons that Jesus gave us communion and said, do it in remembrance of me. Because he knew there were going to be those coming into his body trying to infiltrate the church with all of these crazy ideas, all these religious rogue teachings to divert us from the simple truth of the gospel and the power it alone has to transform us. And so tonight, that's what we want to do. We want to remember him. Everything we need is in Jesus. We want to remember tonight, because of the cross, we can lay down our works. Our salvation is finished. You come in here tonight struggling, thinking, I've got to do better. I've got to try harder. The cross says you can lay that down. It's not what it's about. The work's already been done. It's finished. You just have to receive it. You just have to rest in it. Again, it goes against our nature. Right? I got to earn. I got to do. The gospel says, no, you just got to rest. Just receive it. It's done. The cross reminds us we have direct access to the throne of God tonight. Whatever you're dealing with, no matter how important or unimportant you think it is in the grand scheme of things, because of Jesus, you have access to go to the very throne room of God. You don't have to go through an angel. You don't have to go through a saint. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor. Nothing wrong with having people pray with you. The Bible teaches agreement in prayer. But you can go to the throne yourself boldly tonight and lay down whatever's on your heart and know that the King of Heaven hears you. And we're reminded tonight on the cross, we have the means to true heart change living inside of us in the Spirit of Christ. You want to see change in your life. It's not putting yourself under all this bondage and all these outside rules and regulations. Yes, you need to submit to the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And that's how you'll be changed. Everything you need for change, God has placed in you in His Spirit. And He'll be faithful to complete that work. So we want to remember tonight. So we want to pray. And again, if you didn't happen to get a cup during this next song, feel free to step to the back and grab one out of the basket. And then in a moment, we'll take communion together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you again for this time to remember what you've given us, Lord. So many different thoughts and ideas, and Lord, just competing and trying to pull us away from the simplicity of the gospel and what we have in you, Lord. Thank you that tonight, because of Jesus, Lord, that the work is finished. And Lord, no matter how we may have failed you this past week, Lord, our relationship with you is not based on our merit. It's based on what you've already done, Jesus. And so we just come and we just confess our sin to you again. And we just plead the blood and ask you to wash us and cleanse us, Lord. Again, knowing our standing is based on your faithfulness, not ours. And Lord, tonight, whatever's heavy on our hearts, Lord, we just thank you that we can approach your throne boldly because of that blood, because that veil has been torn. And God, that we can come in not because we're holy, Lord, but because Jesus, you are holy and you intercede for us. And so, Lord, we just want to bring those things to you, Lord. And we thank you, God, that true heart change can happen. Lord, we can be changed. We don't have to keep walking by the flesh anymore. But again, it's by the work of your Spirit. And so, Lord, I just pray you just minister to us, Lord, what you've provided. We want to remember beautiful gift you've given us in the gospel. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your blood. And Lord, just prepare us to celebrate that now in these next few moments. We love you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.